We are continuing our studies in the book of Genesis, and so turning your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, we'll look at the entire chapter after we first read it. You remember in chapter 20, Abraham migrated south to the region of the Philistines where Abimelech is king, and he entered into his old plan with his wife, Sarah, to protect himself by saying that Sarah was his sister rather than his wife, and Abimelech was caught by Sarah's beauty and took her into his harem, but God intervened to protect Sarah and protect the promise of Isaac, who had not yet been born, and prevented Abimelech from touching Sarah. It was a cowardly thing on Abraham's part, and a case in which Abraham really thought more of himself, obviously, than he thought of Sarah. Well, with that in mind, we come to the first verse of Genesis chapter 21. Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as though Abraham had not, and as though it had seemed as though the Lord had forgotten Sarah, since she has reached the age of 90 and she still has not borne children. But the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, and at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on that day that Isaac was weaned. In the East and the Orient, mothers sometimes wean their children after many years of nursing them, sometimes 2 or 3 years. Whereas in the West, we usually stop that at an earlier age. And so Isaac may be anywhere from 2 to 3 years old, and that would mean Ishmael was anywhere from 15 to 17 years old at this time. And so Abraham has this great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah, verse 9, saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. And the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant. I'm not going to comment on that last statement in verse 13 in our study, but I do want to draw attention to it here, because this is a principle we find throughout the Scriptures. Ishmael will become a nation. In fact, the Lord promises to Abraham that it will become a great nation. But why is that? Why would Ishmael be a great nation? Because of Ishmael? Because of something within Ishmael? Because he had special talents? Because he was a natural nation builder? Not at all. I don't question that he had gifts and talents and abilities, but the reason that is given is because he is your descendant, Abraham. And we find this throughout the Scripture, that blessing is enjoyed by a person or by peoples because of their connection with another person. And this, of course, is seen in its fullest extent, its fullest way, with our connection with Christ. We receive the blessings of Christ, not because of what we are, but because of our connection with Him, because He is our representative. And because Ishmael was connected to Abraham, and because Abraham was blessed of God, Ishmael would be blessed. It's a picture of God's goodness to him because of another. Verse 14. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she left the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him about a bow shot away, for she said, "Do not let me see the boy die." She sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. So rise, lift up the lad, and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew. And he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. And he lived in the wilderness of Paran. And his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Now it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, "God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring, or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have shown to you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I swear it." But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. And Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing, neither did you tell me, nor did I hear of it until today." And Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. Then Abraham sent 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What do these 7 ewe lambs mean, which you have set by themselves?" And he said, "You shall take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand in order that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well." Therefore he called that place Beersheba, because there the two of them took an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our study in it together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the privilege we have to come together and to study the scriptures and to look at this particular passage, Genesis 21, and consider the events in Abraham's life and consider their meaning, their deeper meaning, the great significance of them as they unfold for us, the nature of the gospel, the conflict, the ever-present conflict in this world between faith and works, grace and human merit, human effort. Teach us, Father, these things. Teach us the lessons of this chapter and build us up in the faith through that. We are a needy people. We grow only by your grace through the work of the Holy Spirit as he imparts that life and sanctifies us day by day. And so we look to you for that. We look to you, Lord, for all of the material things of life as well. Our daily life physically is a gift of from you. And we pray that you would continue to bless us with our daily bread. We pray for those who are sick and those who are in need of mercy. We pray that you would extend it. May they sense your presence. May they be raised up from sickness, certainly be encouraged in the midst of it. We pray that that will be done. And Father, we look for your will to be done in the upcoming events for this assembly and for the building project that we are about to embark upon. We pray that you would bless it. Unless you build the house, then we build it in vain. And so we look to you to bless this project. We believe it is of you. We are so thankful for the many generous gifts that have been made to provide for it. And so, Lord, we pray that you would build it and build it well, and that you would make it a very useful facility at this church, that we would use it well for your glory and for our benefit and our edification, that we would be built up through it. Bless the elders as they make these final decisions. Bless the project and bless it to this group of people. Father, we pray for other matters as well. We look to the meeting this evening and ask you to bless us as we come together again to remember our Lord, remember his death for us. We thank you that you sent him into the world to die for sinners and that we have life in him. We thank you for the gift, the free gift of grace in Christ. Now, Father, we ask you to bless us as we sing our hymn, and then open the text of Scripture together and study it. May our time be enjoyable, and may it be profitable, and may it all be done to your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We all know the experience described in Shakespeare's line, "Parting is such sweet sorrow." Shakespeare put those words in the mouth of a young lover, but whether young romantics or old friends, we've all experienced sorrow when parting with loved ones or with friends. And sometimes parting is not sweet sorrow. It's very bitter. It was for Abraham when he had to send away his son Ishmael. It was a hard, sad experience for him, but a necessary one. And we learn that from Genesis 21, that there are partings that, while difficult, are very necessary. And, in the end, very good. But there's more to it than that, more in this chapter than meets the eye. It is a story with a very human interest angle to it. We're caught by that, by the experiences of Sarah and of Abraham and of Hagar and Ishmael, just on a human level. But there's far more to it than that. It is a story of salvation. It is a great illustration of the gospel and of grace. And a story that occurred because God was faithful to his promise. He always is. He is a God of his word. If he were not, it has been said, the universe would fall apart. Now, he is faithful, and his faithfulness to his word is never more clearly seen than it is here in Genesis 21, when after years of waiting for the promised child, Isaac, was born to Sarah and Abraham. Waiting is one of the most difficult things that we face in life. It tests our faith. But it is very much a part of the life of faith. And so throughout the scriptures, the counsel is given to wait on the Lord. Wait for the Lord and he will save you, the proverb says. That's the assurance that we have, that God will fulfill his promises in his time and in his way. In the meantime, we are to wait. We are to trust him. We are to obey him, and he will save us. That was Sarah and Abraham's experience when God fulfilled the promise of a son at the right time and in the right way. That's the emphasis that we see at the very beginning of this chapter in verse 1 with God's fulfillment. Verse 1, "Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised." There is a repetition here in the words of that verse that lays stress on the fulfillment being all the Lord's doing. He took note of Sarah, or literally, he visited Sarah. He came to her. He took note of her. as he had said, he did as he had promised. And so it was the Lord's doing. This was his work and done at the Lord's time. Verse 2, so Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham at the appointed time. The appointed time was given earlier in chapter 17 and 18 when the Lord told Abraham that he would have a son at this season next year. And you remember that when Sarah heard that, heard the second announcement of that that was made in chapter 18, she was hiding behind the door of the tent thinking no one saw her, probably not fully aware of who that guest was that was speaking to Abraham, not aware that it was the Lord himself. And when she heard that promise, Sarah laughed. She didn't believe it. She scoffed at the idea that she, a woman who was barren and a woman who was in her at the age of 90, could bear a child. So she didn't believe it. But when the appointed time came, a year later, the Lord was faithful to his word and Sarah was given a son. Now, we may waver in our faith like Sarah did. We may lose faith in God's promises, but what this shows is that God never wavers in his promises to us. He always remains faithful and, again, gives what he promises to us at the right time. And the right time for Abraham was not only a year later after the promise had been given, but when he was in his old age. And that is an emphasis that we see here in these first verses. It's said there in verse 2 that this occurred in his old age. And then in verse 5, the age of Abraham is given as 100 years of age. And that was God's plan. That was why there had been such a wait, so that Isaac could be born to a couple that was well past the age of bearing children, to a father who was too old, and to a mother who was not only too old, but also barren. Now, why was that God's plan? Sarah was barren, but God could have opened up the womb of Sarah. At the end of chapter 20, he opens up the wombs of the wives of Abimelech, could have opened up the womb of Sarah years before, but he did not do that. Well, you know the answer to that. He waited until Abraham was too old and Sarah was too old to bless them with this child in order to give the indisputable proof that Isaac's conception and Isaac's birth were supernatural and that he was a child of grace. He was a work of God, as is every child of God. Isaac is a great illustration in a chapter of illustrations of the fact that every believer in Jesus Christ has been born spiritually, as John says, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So for Abraham, it had been a long wait, a wait of some 25 years, but for a good purpose, to illustrate and prove God's grace and God's faithfulness. And Abraham responded to that with obedience, just as the Lord had instructed him back in chapter 17. He named his son Isaac, and then he circumcised him on the eighth day. Isaac means laughter, or he laughed. And when Sarah had laughed earlier in unbelief, the Lord responded to her by saying, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" Well, she thought that, yes, there's something too difficult for the Lord, giving me a child at this age and in this condition. But Isaac's birth is proof that there is nothing too difficult for the Lord, whose name earlier reflected Sarah's laugh of unbelief, but now it reflects the joy of her faith. The wait that had been so painful for her, so long for her, so discouraging and humiliating for her was now over, and she was overflowing with happiness. Isaac is the proof that God is always true to his word. As Calvin said, he never feeds us with empty promises. And Sarah came to learn that in this way, in this miraculous way, and she now responds to the gift, to the blessing, by expressing her joy and her faith in words of worship in verses 6 and 7. Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me, Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Her words invite everyone listening to think about God's grace and God's power and to consider the supernatural aspect of Isaac's birth. Who would have thought that she could bear a child? Well, no one would have thought that she could bear a child and give this child to Abraham, particularly in his old age, but that's just what she's done. Because he's not the product of natural generation. He is a work of God. He is a work of his grace. So she's full of joy. She's full of happiness. But it is a joy that was short-lived, at least from the standpoint of the story, because we next read of her witnessing a threat to her son, a threat to the promise of God. It happened on the day that Isaac was weaned. It was a special occasion. It marked a transition in little Isaac's life from infancy to childhood, and Abraham gave a great feast to celebrate that, a feast of thanksgiving in which he wanted all of those in his large family, his clan, to join in with him in thanking God for the gift of Isaac, the gift of life to Isaac, and the gift of healthy growth. Isaac had now grown. He's maybe 2 or 3 years old, and Abraham and Sarah are rejoicing greatly at this and on this particular occasion, which for them was an occasion of great joy, but for others was a cause of jealousy. It's often that way. People become envious of other people's success or blessing, and that was the case here. And it's not surprising that this celebration for Isaac made his older brother Ishmael jealous, particularly when we realize that for years Ishmael had been treated as the heir. He was probably 16 at the time, and all his life he had been the honored son. He had been treated with great favor. He had considered himself the heir, but no longer. His little brother, his half-brother, was now the recognized heir. And he reacted to the celebration by mocking him. Now that word, mocking, is actually a pun. It is a play on the word Isaac. It's from the same root as that word Isaac, which means to laugh. This happens to be an intensive form of that word. And so it doesn't mean simply laugh. It means something more intensive than that, and we can see from the context that it's a negative kind of laughter, so it's been translated as mocking. It can be paraphrased as Isaacing. Ishmael was Isaacing Isaac, which brings out the main fact of this event, and that is that by laughing or taunting his brother, Ishmael was mocking not just Isaac, but what Isaac was, the promised child, the chosen child, the son of grace. His laughter was not the laughter of joy, but the laughter of bitterness, and it showed his spiritual nature. He took no delight in the miracle that God had done in producing Isaac. He took no delight in what Isaac represented. He took no delight at all in grace. He despised it, and he mocked his brother Isaac. Well, Sarah saw it, and it may have reminded her of how earlier Hagar had belittled her, how she had despised her after she had conceived Ishmael. There was a common thread between the two events, and it was too much for Sarah, and so she demanded that Abraham expel both Hagar and Ishmael. Drive out this maid and her son. Abraham was horrified at the thought. Verse 11, the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. He loved Ishmael, as we would expect, and couldn't imagine doing such a thing, and so he refused. Sarah is often seen here in a very unsympathetic way, as being harsh, as being jealous, as engaging in a kind of rivalry, but I really think that misses the point. No doubt, she would have been somewhat jealous when she saw this taking place between her son and Ishmael, and she was very jealous for his welfare, but she recognized more than a sibling rivalry in this event. She saw a spiritual rivalry, a real threat to the promised child. Isaac is no ordinary child. Isaac is the product of grace. He is the product of a miracle. He is the line of the Savior of the world. And certainly, Sarah would have had a knowledge of that first great promise given in the Bible, so fundamental to an understanding of the book of Genesis and all of the Scripture, Genesis 3:15, the promise of the seed of the woman who would be a deliverer, who would crush the head of the serpent. And she knew that Isaac is the first in that line. And so Sarah demands action and supports that demand with the authority of God's promise. Drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. That's what God had told Abraham earlier in chapter 17. He wasn't going to establish the covenant with Ishmael. I will establish my covenant with Isaac, he said. Sarah wasn't being harsh. Sarah wasn't being cruel. She was being wise. And God stood with Sarah. He spoke to Abraham and said in verse 12, "Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named." Isaac was the chosen child. Isaac was God's elect. Paul later takes that statement by our Lord and develops it in Romans chapter 9 and verse 7 to prove God's election, to prove his sovereign choice, his distinguishing grace. He had chosen Isaac, he had not chosen Ishmael. Isaac was the child through whom the blessings to the world would come. And Abraham could not divide his affections between these two sons, between Ishmael and Isaac, because Ishmael was a threat to Isaac, and so the two could not live together under Abraham's tent. Ishmael had to go. Sarah had realized that. She had been more perceptive in this than Abraham had been. She had seen the danger, and that's not only supported by our Lord's support of her, but also by Paul and the way he interprets this incident in Galatians chapter 4, where he states that Ishmael persecuted Isaac. And that's really the point. This is far more than a human interest story. It, of course, has that side to it, a story about jealousy, a story about division in a family. But the real point is theological. And that's how Paul explains it in the book of Galatians. He calls the incident an allegory to show that behind the historical event, there lies a deeper meaning. It is an illustration of salvation. It is a type, a picture of the conflict between grace and works. Throughout the book of Galatians, Paul argues that salvation is by grace through faith. It's not of works. He argues it there in Galatians. He argues it in Romans. He argues it in the book of Ephesians. Throughout the Word of God, that is the great doctrine of Scripture. Salvation is all of grace. It is not a work of man. Salvation is of the Lord. It is not our work that gains salvation for us or gains God's approval. It is all a free gift. Well, that's, as I said, the great theme of the book of Galatians. We cannot merit our salvation. It is a free gift. And he finds an illustration of that in this incident, in the position, the status of the two mothers, and the way in which their two sons were born. Paul says that Ishmael was born according to the flesh. He was born when Abraham was 86 years old, when Abraham was still at an age when he could procreate naturally. And so he was the product of Abraham's strength, not of God's. He was not spiritually born. He represents the theology that God helps them who help themselves. On the other hand, Paul says, Isaac was born according to the promise. He was born by the supernatural power of God when Abraham was well past the age of producing children, and he represents grace. Two different children born in two different ways who represent two different theologies, two different gospels, as do their mothers, Sarah and Hagar. Hagar was a slave. She represents the old covenant, Paul says, the covenant that was made at Mount Sinai, the covenant of law-keeping. She is a picture, Paul says, of the present Jerusalem, the capital of Judaism, and the spirit of legalism, of salvation by works, by ceremonies, by human effort and merit. Sarah, on the other hand, was free. She wasn't a slave, and she represents the covenant that God made with Abraham, the covenant of free grace. She represents salvation by grace, salvation through faith, apart from works of the law, a covenant that frees the believer from the law, frees the believer from the condemnation of the law, frees the believer from the obligation of the law. She is free and her children are free, Paul says. Well, when Paul wrote this to the Galatians, they were being tempted to embrace the law, being taught by some teachers of the law to adopt legalism, which requires performance to gain God's acceptance. They weren't saying that a person shouldn't believe. Of course, that was necessary. A person should believe in Christ. But the problem was faith alone would not get you there. It wasn't enough to gain God's approval. Faith is necessary, but one must add to that a work of the law. So one must combine or mix law and grace, faith and works. And that is exactly what Paul is arguing against. That is not the gospel. That is another gospel, a different gospel, which he says is no gospel at all. The two cannot be mixed. The true gospel is a gospel of grace alone, through faith alone. And so the two cannot be held together any more than light and darkness can exist together. And to make his point, Paul quotes Sarah, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman." For Abraham, that was a very hard thing to do, but it was necessary. And his parting from Hagar and Ishmael illustrates the necessity of forsaking the flesh, the necessity of forsaking human effort and all attempts to please God and gain his approval by our works. And it illustrates the necessity of receiving the free gift of righteousness, the free gift of life, the free gift of forgiveness that is offered in Christ, receiving it by faith alone. C.S. Lewis illustrates this in his book, The Great Divorce, with a story that I have referred to on more than one occasion, but I think that's okay because I've heard Dr. Johnson say it's okay to repeat an illustration as long as you don't repeat it in the same sermon. And I don't think I've given it yet, so it's a story of an imaginary bus tour from hell to heaven, which along the way encounters a person, a ghost, carrying a lizard on his shoulder. The lizard was a particular sin, and the ghost could not let go of it. It might have been a moral sin, a sin of lust, but for our purposes, it could be a sin of pride, a sin of self-righteousness, the sin of works righteousness, of gaining approval by God, with God, of merit with God by our own activity. Men try to hold on to that. They don't like to let go of that. Men naturally hate grace. They don't like the words of Top Lady's great hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." And this man could not let go of the lizard until a bright spirit approached him and asked for permission to kill it. Well, the ghost resisted at first, didn't want to do that, and tried to bargain with this spirit, but the spirit refused. He wouldn't bargain. The lizard had to be killed, or he would do nothing. Finally, after much agonizing, the ghost agreed. The spirit then seized the lizard, broke its back, and cast it to the ground dead. And with that, the ghost lets out this deadly shriek, falls to the ground as dead. And then a change occurred. The ghost took on substance and became a man and stood up. And suddenly that lizard took shape also and became a great white stallion and stood up. And the man mounted that stallion and then rode up a mountain into heaven. The separation that Lewis describes in that story occurred with great pain. It was a painful parting for that man to let go of that lizard, but it was a necessary one, and in the end it was a very good one. And the forsaking of works righteousness, of attempting to please God and to gain His acceptance by good works, is very hard for men to do. In fact, it is impossible for a person to let go of their sense of merit, to deny that they have anything to offer God. That can only occur through the grace of God, but it must occur if salvation is to occur. It is a necessary parting. It is a good parting. In fact, it is the best. And that is illustrated in Abraham's parting from Hagar and Ishmael. It is an illustration that in which Paul sees grace and works. But it's not just that. It is also a real event. It occurred. And for Abraham, it was a very painful event. He had to give up his son and never see him again. But at God's command, he did. And he did so with prompt obedience, as characteristic of Abraham. Did hard things, but when it was the will of God and the command of God, he did it promptly. Early in the morning, he gave them bread and water and sent them out. They wandered in the wilderness near Beersheba until their provisions ran out and in despair thought the end had come. But God had not forsaken them. God had promised physical blessings for Ishmael, and so when it seemed that all was lost, God spoke to Hagar, reassured her of His care, revealed a well of water nearby, and both she and her son were able to drink and live. The story of Ishmael ends with him growing up, living in the desert as a skilled archer, and taking an Egyptian wife. God had promised Abraham that He would make of Ishmael a great nation, and He did. In spite of Abraham's fears and the sorrow of parting, God was faithful to His word. And you can just imagine how Abraham, who loves his son Isaac, and knows that he must send him away, must have feared for his safety, must have feared for his well-being. But it was God's will that he do that, and God proved faithful to take care of Ishmael. And we can be assured of that as well, that God will work out everything well in our lives. When we trust Him, He will take care of all of the events. And there will be times in our lives, like Abraham, when we will be called on to part with things or with companions that perhaps are not best for us. It's not easy to part with something that we like or with someone that we care for, but if it is God's will, it is always best, and He will work it out in the end for the best. In time, we may see that. We may see how it all works out and how it was for our best, even though it was a very painful parting. Or we may not. We're not guaranteed to see how everything works out in life. But regardless of whether we see it or we don't, whether we understand how this was the will of God or whether we don't, still, we can always be assured that obedience to God is always for our best. Now, let me give an example. J. Gresham Machen was a brilliant scholar and a great defender of the faith against liberalism in the first part of this century. He is a man who, in 1929, when Princeton Seminary began to go liberal, he led the Orthodox men, the evangelical men, out of that seminary and started a new one, Westminster Theological Seminary. He wrote extensively, spoke extensively, and a very fruitful ministry, but he remained a bachelor all his life. He did, however, have one real romantic interest. She was a young lady from Boston whom he described as intelligent, beautiful, and exquisite. And for a time, the two were utterly devoted to one another. But their devotion never developed into an engagement because she was a Unitarian. They talked extensively about the faith. He encouraged her in Bible study. He gave her direction in it, gave her books to read. Some of them were his own books. She made a real effort to believe, but could not. And Machen could not unite his life with someone who disagreed with him on the most fundamental and important issue of life, the gospel. And so he experienced a painful parting. His biographer wrote, "How tragic an ending to Machen's one real romance or approach to it. It does serve to underscore, however, how utterly devoted he was to his Lord. He could be counted upon in the public and conspicuous arenas of conflict, but also in the utterly private relations of life, to be true to his dearly bought convictions." We can be challenged in our convictions publicly, and sometimes that's easy to maintain our convictions because people are watching, but it's in those private convictions that we are also tested when only God sees it. And here, Machen made a difficult parting because of his convictions, and it was for his good. It was painful. But his life would have been frustrated had he joined himself to someone who would have been an unequal yoke partner. Well, all of us at various times have our convictions tested as to whether we will trust the Lord. In fact, as you progress in the faith, you will face those kinds of challenges. A challenge to your faith when trusting God goes against your desires, it goes against your affections. For some, the test comes in regard to a relationship that is not good, or perhaps it's not a bad relationship, but it's not the best relationship. It may be a relationship between a young man or a young woman. In Abraham's case, it was in regard to a son. God said, "Part." That was difficult. That was painful. But he did it. He trusted God. And when it's God's will, then it's best. It's not easy, but it's best. It was for Abraham, not only because it removed a rival to Isaac, but also because it prepared Abraham for a far greater test that he would face in the next chapter when God commands him to offer up Isaac as a blood sacrifice. Abraham was helped in doing that, in letting go of Isaac, because he had first let go of Ishmael. And that's the way God deals with us. He strengthens our faith through testing, and we grow in our faith and in our walk with Him and in our understanding of His ways through obedience. And when we are obedient, we always find Him faithful. No act of obedience will lead to tragedy or disappointment. Earlier, God had promised to be a shield to Abraham, and Abraham found him to be that. He was faithful to his promise to give him Isaac. He was faithful to that promise to protect Isaac by removing the threat of Ishmael. And now, as we come to the end of the chapter and the remaining verses, God again proves himself to be Abraham's shield when he protects him in his relationships in Canaan and provides Abraham with water in the wilderness. The last verses, the scene is some 25 miles from the region of the Philistines where the city of Gerar was. And Abimelech goes out from his city to see Abraham, and he brings along with him his general, Phicol. The fact that he brought his commander-in-chief with him indicates that battle was on Abimelech's mind. That was his concern, and he felt that he had reason to be concerned about Abraham. Abraham had deceived him about Sarah in chapter 20. God had intervened to prevent sin and protect Sarah, to prevent Abimelech from taking her as his wife. And from that, Abimelech had learned that God was with Abraham. He states that to Abraham in verse 22. And evidently, Abimelech had seen Abraham prosper and grow stronger in the pasture lands east of Gerar. He probably knew about Abraham's earlier victory over the kings of the east. And he had seen Abraham grow in his strength and his clan grow larger and his flocks and his herds increase. And so he began to fear that in the future, Abraham might become his adversary, become a threat to him, or if not to him, to his descendants. And so he wanted to be on good terms with Abraham. And he says in verse 23, "Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have shown to you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I swear it." Abraham was not a man of war. He shared Abimelech's interest in peace, but he had already experienced some trouble with Abimelech's servants. There had already been conflict, and he now takes the opportunity to raise this grievance that he had over a well of water. Wells were essential for survival in the semi-arid, desert-like region of the Negev. And a well that Abraham had dug had been seized by Abimelech's servants. And so Abraham informs Abimelech of this. Abimelech responds with some surprise and replies that they hadn't acted on his orders. He hadn't known about this. This is the first he's learned about it. So he agreed that the well was Abraham's. And in return, Abraham made a covenant with Abimelech and gave him 7 ewe lambs, which Abimelech took as a gift in testimony that the well did belong to Abraham. And so the name of this place where this occurred was called Beersheba, which means well of the seven. Sheba is the word for seven, but it's also the word for oath or swearing. And so this could be the well of the swearing, the well of the oath, or the well of the seven. Either way, Beersheba became a place of testimony to the agreement that they had reached and the peace that they had established. And then Abimelech and Phicol returned to their land. All of this follows the obedience in the first part of the chapter. And it suggests that the life of faith, the life of obedience, is the way to the life of peace and God's blessing. As we trust Him, as we obey His words, He leads us beside quiet waters. He guides us in paths of righteousness, as the psalm says. And Abraham recognized that. He recognized that his peace, that his blessing were from the Lord. And so in recognition of that, he worships God. And does so by planting a tamarisk tree at Beersheba. And there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. He worshiped the Lord as literally El Olam, a name that, like all of the names of God, reveals something about God. Generally, that Hebrew word, Olam, is translated everlasting. And when it is used of God, it has to do with His immutability, His changelessness. That's its meaning, for example, in Psalm 100 and verse 5. "For the Lord is good, His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness to all generations." His goodness, His faithfulness never wavers. It never changes. It's the same in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired." Our God is everlasting. He is eternal. Time changes, and with the change of time, people change, circumstances change, things change, but the Lord is timeless, and He never changes. His promises never change. His word always stands because He never changes. He is always faithful, always reliable, and He never, as Isaiah says, never gets tired of helping us, of guiding us, of protecting us, of blessing us. Abraham could see that as he looked out over his life, over the past 25, 30 years. The Lord had never failed him. Well, he'd failed. Abraham had failed many times, but the Lord, He had never failed. He'd always kept His word. And that gave assurance that he would keep his word in the future. What is interesting about this exchange between Abraham and Abimelech is that that assurance of the future even came from the mouth of Abimelech, who expressed concern that there would be future peace between their descendants. And that was a recognition on his part that Abraham was there for the long term, that Abraham was going to have descendants that would be there, and he didn't want them to be in conflict with his descendants, that Abraham would have a people with a future. It was a future that would depend upon Isaac, Abraham's only son. And so, through a pagan's voice, the promise of God was confirmed to Abraham, and he responded to that by worshiping the Lord. Abraham knew that he could trust God for the future, as we all can, and as we must. That is the only wise way to live life. Because really, none of us knows how best to direct his or her life. We are like ships on the ocean without a compass. We can't see the future. We don't know what it holds for us. We don't know what's coming. But God does. He knows the end from the beginning. He's the one who has ordained it all and planned it all. And he gives promises. And he gives direction. And he gives guidance and help. And he never, never fails as we live and trust in him and walk with him. And so we can trust and obey him and rest in him. It's not always easy. It challenges us. Sometimes it requires painful partings. But when we do trust him and obey him, he leads us to peace and blessing. He did Abraham. The chapter that began with a crisis of faith, with a test, ends with Abraham in his old age enjoying peace and stability in the land, enjoying God's blessing. But it was the calm before the storm. And the thunderbolt that comes in chapter 22 threatened to end all of Abraham's happiness is a reminder that in this life, the life of faith is never a life of ease. It is never a life without trials and tests. It must be that way. It must be that way, because that is how God develops our faith and how he fits us for eternity, which is where God is guiding us to our heavenly rest, our eternal rest, and in his perfect time, he will safely bring us there. That, too, is one of God's unfailing promises. Do you have the assurance of that promise? Are you trusting in him for your eternal life, for your eternal destiny? Do you know him? Do you know him as El Olam, the everlasting God? He is that. He is the eternal God. He is the only God. And as the eternal God, he is the unchanging God. And because he is unchanging, his promises never change. He promises blessing, and he promises life, and he promises forgiveness to all who trust in him, all who look in faith to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for salvation. If you have done that, then you have the assurance that God is with you, God is faithful. If you have not done that, if you have not looked to Christ, if you are here this morning without him, then look to him. Know that you are a sinner, and he is the Savior of the world. He is the only Savior, and there is life in him. There is salvation in him, salvation that cannot be earned by the things that we do, cannot be merited. We need a Savior for that. We need him to obtain that for us, and he has done that at the cross. He has finished the work at the cross so that all who believe in him, all who trust in him, will have forgiveness and life, regardless of their background, regardless of who they are. The chief of sinners finds salvation in Christ. May God help you to look to him. Trust in him alone for your salvation. And you who have done that, continue to look to him, the author and perfecter of faith. Through every step and stage of life, trust in him, and he will bless and always remain faithful. Let's stand now for the benediction. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your blessings. We're reminded in this chapter of your faithfulness, your sovereignty. You are in control. You give life when there's nothing but death. You give a child to parents who couldn't produce a child. You protected that child. It reminds us that you are faithful to your word, not only to bring it to pass, but to preserve it. Your word never fails. And we're also reminded, Father, of the conflict that exists between grace and works, and how that is the natural conflict in this world, the natural conflict within each of us. Only by your grace are our minds open to that truth. And so we pray, Father, that if there be any attending who are holding on to their works and holding on to a sense of merit, that you might deliver them of that. Slay that in their lives and give them the faith to trust in Christ and know that they are saved by his work alone, which is received through faith alone. Father, we pray that all of us would come to know that better and live lives of faith. Help us to do that, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.